If we indeed love the Lord Jesus more than anything, more than silver or gold, or anything else that was mentioned in that song, I would be wasting your time on the subject that we're looking at this morning. But since we struggle as a result of Genesis chapter 3, we have reason to look to God for counsel in this area that we're looking at this morning. Which is financial health. Somebody, unfortunately, is not having a good time in the foyer. God, we pray that you might settle that young fellow down. I know he's developing an extreme set of vocal cords there. He may be a tremendous singer one day. But we trust that he won't be a big distraction to us. I want to start this morning by asking two questions. And how well you answer these two questions determines whether or not I'm going to ask a third question. How many of you want to be rich? I see one hand, two hands, three hands, four, five, six. Any over here? One over there? Pardon me? Just simply rich, however you define it. That's your definition. Who wants to be poor? I don't see any beggars for poor here. Since there's no beggars for poor, I'll ask a third question. How many of you want to be honest? We will look at some divine disciplines this morning concerning financial health. And when I say divine, I mean that it's instruction given to us from the God that wrote the book, from the God that breathes life into you as a human being. Why do we need this teaching on finances in the church today, you might ask? Why do we need teaching on finances? Let's face it, I mean, we're basically all pre-approved for credit, are we not? $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, $50,000, or $150,000 pre-approved. That's the world we live in. Why do we need financial instruction? Well, maybe it's because many people find that the management of finances to be a real challenge in this world we live in. You ever found that to be a challenge, or it just come naturally to you? Money just always trickles over into the savings, and you're always good to go. Well, maybe it's because Christ taught more on financial management than he did on any other subject. Does that surprise you? Christ taught more on financial management, or on finances in general, than he did on anything else. 16 of his 38 parables deal with money management. And interestingly enough, he taught five times more on finances than he did on prayer. 500 verses pertaining to prayer as opposed to 2,000 pertaining to finances and possessions. In the area of finances, we ask some questions to which the scriptures give us some simple answers, but the challenge that you and I face is, how do I incorporate these simple answers into my complicated financial condition? How do we measure success? There's a popular story that recounts a meeting that took place at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago in 1923. Charles Schwab, he was a president of the world's largest independent steel company. Samuel Insull was the president of the world's largest utility company. Howard Hobson, he was the president of the largest gas firm. Richard Whitney was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall was the member of the president's cabinet. Leon Fraser was the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Jesse Livermore, the greatest speculator in the stock market. And Ivan Kruger was the head of the company of the most widely distributed securities in the world. A great deal of money entrusted to any person who does not have his priorities set on biblical principles may well end up being a financial disaster. 25 years later, Charles Schwab died in bankruptcy, having lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull had died virtually penniless after spending some time as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Cutton died overseas broke. Richard Whitney had spent time in Sing Sing, which is a correctional institute just out of the city of New York. Albert Fall was released from prison so he could die at home. Leon Fraser, Jesse Livermore, Ivor Kruger, each died of suicide. Study of American actuaries found that one half of baby boomers born in 1946 to 64, which many of you are a part of, including myself, they will not have sufficient retirement money at age 65. Why is that? People are not disciplined to save for their retirement. People are not disciplined to save for retirement. A personal average savings rate by country comparison of nine countries here, Canada rates number six in terms of its saving. We're running at 5%. France is the highest at 15.4%. They're in first place on this list. Australia's at 11.1. Germany's at 9.9. Japan is a whopping 0.8% savings. Canada being in sixth place. For every dollar that Canadians earn, they spend $1.65. That's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. For every dollar Canadians earn, they spend $1.65. That's a sure way of getting out of debt free quick. The only way that we can keep our heads above water is by our dependence upon God and the principles He's set in place for yours and my financial benefit. The U.S. Social Security, and I'm afraid, guys, I always have to refer to U.S. because Canadian stats, I'm sorry, they're very sparse. The U.S. Social Security Administration says that 85% of Americans retire in poverty with very few assets. 85%. That's a huge number. These retirees will subsist on help from their relatives, charities, and Social Security. Far too many people do not realize their financial predicament until they retire and find themselves living at or below the poverty line. This should not be true for the child of God who reads and believes the Word of God. Amen? Proverbs 13:16 advises us that a wise man thinks ahead. A fool doesn't and even brags about it. History also reminds us that money will not bring true happiness. That doesn't mean that we cast a blind eye or a deaf ear at the importance of money. Because you and I have the experience by now that you're not going very far without money. You vouch for that? You're not going very far without money. Solomon was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived on this planet. He had an annual income of $25 million. $25 million. That could take you places. The construction of his palace required 13 years. The throne he occupied was made of ivory, was overlaid with gold. He owned 40,000 stalls of horses, not to mention camels, donkeys, sheep, and goats, and everything else that he had, and he drank from golden cups. I drank out of a cup that had a little gold rim on the top. It's a certain kind of china. You may have that in your cupboard at home. But he drank from golden cups. But in spite of all his wealth, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11, he who loves money shall never have enough. He who loves money shall never have enough. The New Testament takes it even farther and says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, the love of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many sorrows, is what 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us. And Solomon continues, the foolishness of thinking that wealth brings true happiness, that the more you have, the more people come to help you spend it, right up until the limits of your income. They're going to max you out. You're going to have good friends, but that's because you got a credit card with a high limit. It'll attract a lot of friends. They'll want to go to parties with you. Is this a picture of us? Do we see ourselves in this picture at all in today's world that we live in? Is your name engraved here anywhere? Money problems are often spiritual problems, most often. We've had much teaching on the 10% tithe, but we've had little on the management of the 90% that's left over. We've had little teaching on the management of the 90% that's left over after you give God his portion. Something's wrong with this picture. You may know someone today who is in financial trouble but is a faithful tither, and you can't put that puzzle together. Their difficulty probably arises from improper stewardship of the remaining 90%. We saw the filthy rich at the hotel meeting 25 years later. None of them were rich. Matter of fact, they were extremely poor. Failing to realize what to do or to know what to do based on God's word with the 90% and a failure to recognize the true owner of our finances is a huge problem. I told you a few weeks ago when we talked about health. I said, you don't own your body. I said, God owns it because he purchased it at a great price. Remember that? God purchased you at a great price, so you're not your own. You were bought with a price, so therefore honor God with your body. Same holds true with your finances. You technically do not own your finances. God entrusted them to you. And he's watching what you're doing with them. You are held responsible. You are the manager of the finances that God lets come into your coffer. Proverbs 25 verse 2 states, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. If we aren't diligent in seeking out God's word, there will be many promises overlooked and many blessings and privileges that we will miss. A lesson we must learn, we will either control money or it will control us. You're either going to control it or it's going to control you. The Hebrew word for prosperity means to push forward, to pass through. Prosperity is not just affluence. It doesn't mean having a great deal of money. Prosperity is having sufficiency for our needs and with enough left over to help someone else that's in need. If you and I have nothing left over, how are we going to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and help the poor? How are we going to do that? It's not going to happen if we spend our last dime on self. That's part of God's plan for us as believers to help others. The story of the Good Samaritan, I think, is a good example. He happens to come across this stranger lying on a road that's been injured by robbers, bandits. And he stops for a bit, and I think he puts his hand in his left pocket, and he realizes there's a few change clinking around in his pocket. And he picks the man up and puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, and he tells the innkeeper, "Here's what I have. You look after him, please. Give him the medical attention that he needs, and when I come back, if there's anything owing, I'll pay you for it." He had enough for himself, and he had enough to help someone else who was in need. And he did it. He exercised a great truth of the Scriptures. Disciplines of the first fruit principle, the tithe, is a good starting point of obeying God's financial counsel. God demands you to bring your first fruits. That didn't sound right, did it? God demands you to bring the first fruits. That word demands doesn't fly very well at all in our society, does it? Demanding something? Come on. Why does God demand it? Why does he have the right to demand it? Because you know something? He owns you. He bought you at great price. Remember, don't ever forget that. When Christ hung on the cross, he bought you at the highest price. He bought everything about you, everything you own. He purchased it with his own blood. Remember that, folks. It's a great truth to remember. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, and that includes your finances. Why can he demand that? Because he loves you, and he wants you to reciprocate that love by you bringing him the first fruit of whatever it is that he gives you. Your 10% of your income. The nation of Israel was experiencing a great famine many years ago, 1 Corinthians 17, because of a few years of famine or drought in that country. And Elijah was looked after by God himself at the brook of Cherith, where he drank from the brook and he was fed by ravens. Would you classify that as high-class dining? Living by a brook and being fed by ravens. God organized that diner. However, the brook dried up, and God commanded him to go to Zarephath. 1 Kings 17:1-13, Elijah was supernaturally fed by a widow woman. Note the severity of her situation. Verse 12 and 13, she is financially in trouble. "I have just enough," she says, "for myself and my son. We're going to have one more meal, and we're done, and we're going to die. It's all over." What happens when there's a famine? Prices soar. Prices triple, double, quadruple. She was broke. She had a little bit of flour left. She had a little bit of oil left. And here comes a preacher asking this widow for her last meal. A preacher of all things. Imagine the media in today's world getting hold of that story. Drop a bomb on the evangelicals. Either he was a very calloused individual or he knew something about God that the widow didn't know. Many times people fail to give to the work of God, not because they are selfish, but because they are afraid and do not understand the way God's plan really operates. In essence, how can I give when I have this great need? The widow may have been thinking. Elijah seemed to be challenging her with one of the greatest commandments in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-39. Elijah's kind of saying, widow, I am your neighbor today. I have a great need. Can you give me some food? He says, trust God. Put him first. Let's see what's going to happen. Yes, you say, but that's Old Testament story. And you're right, it is. It is an Old Testament story. So how does this work in the New Testament teaching? We'll get to that a little bit later. Or how much sense does this make in our day and age? We live in a me-first society. Me first. I'm number one. Thomas C. Corley did a five-year study on rich and poor. He wanted to know the answer to one question he'd asked: why are some people rich and other people poor? You've probably never asked that question, but he's kind of an eccentric character, I think. And he asked that weird question: why are some people rich and others poor? 5 years later, and over 350 interviews later, he finished his research. It wasn't an easy thing to do. He had grouped 144 questions into 20 categories and asked over 350 millionaires and poor people these questions. It took him 5 years because he didn't do the survey by snail mail. He called them up personally or met them in person, face-to-face discussion. So if you do the math, he asked 50,400 questions. Questions of the rich and the poor. Among many things that were different from the rich and the poor in their responses to the questions he asked, there was one difference that Thomas mentioned that was quite important. And it stands out. The rich said, we must give first. We must give first. We must give value to others either in the form of service or through some form of gift or finances. Giving comes first, they said. It was no surprise to him that 79% of the rich in his study volunteered for charities and nonprofit groups. 79%. They made a habit of giving their time, money, and expertise. Giving came first. The poor said they wanted things given to them first. They wanted things given to them first before they would give anything to others. This me-first attribute doesn't take you too many places fast in this world. And I realize that not all poor people are in an equal position to give. Don't get me wrong. It's an entitlement attitude that keeps you down. An entitlement attitude that keeps you down. The Bible teaches us that it is better to give than to receive in Acts 20, verse 35. The rich gave first in this study and did not expect anything in return. That almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Almost sounds like it comes out of the text. Back to the widow's story. But when the widow responded to Elijah's request for food, she found that the oil and the flour just kept multiplying in their containers. Kept on multiplying, kept on multiplying, kept on multiplying. They didn't run out. The widow gave something even when she thought she had nothing to give. I'll tell you a $68 story. Some of you may have heard this $68 story. Many years ago, I told this at a men's night in the old church. Back in 1988, my wife and I and the kids, we lived in Grand Prairie, and we're on our way to church on Sunday morning, driving an 83 Buick LeSabre Limited. Family car. Great car. $2,400. On the way to church that morning, I asked my wife, which I had never done before, I asked her to write out a check and put it in the offering plate. $68 is all we could afford. She says, you know, if I do that, she says, I won't have enough money to buy groceries this week. That kind of hurt me. I didn't like to see my wife in that position. She says, we won't have enough money for the groceries. I kept quiet for a while, and I said, please write it anyway. So she wrote the $68 check. We put it in the offering plate. Before nightfall, guess what God did? He did something to the effect of what Elma read in the scripture. By nightfall, a man came to me with an envelope with $150 cash in it. Why did God do that? Many years now, 30 years later, I'm looking at this picture and I'm saying, he showed me a miracle because he wanted me to trust him. He wanted me to experience his blessing and live in it for the rest of my life. And I praise him for that to this day. Is he going to do the same to you? That's not my business. God knows what he's doing. He's far too creative to do the same thing twice. But he blesses obedience. I want to introduce to you 7 habits that will improve your financial health. By the way, this man that I referred to that gave me the envelope, he didn't attend that church. He knew nothing about what had happened. Not at all. God sent him. Number one of the 7 health, financial health habits, the first one, you must trust God as your source and supplier of all your finances. You must trust God for everything that comes into your bank account. Romans 11:36 says that everything comes from him and exists by his power. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. When he withholds the ability, ladies and gentlemen, you do not produce anything. He has that ability within his power. And so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. The old covenant that was referred to in the scripture reading. Number two, you must keep good records. I'm sorry, folks, that I haven't got this up on the overhead for you, but you know something? If you want these in form 1-7, I'm absolutely glad to pass them on to you. Just make a connection with me throughout the week, and I'll gladly give it to you. You must keep good records. Proverbs 27:23-24 says, riches can disappear fast, and the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever, so watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and your herds. And I know there's not too many shepherds in here today or farmers that are having flocks and herds, but this includes everything financial, period. It includes the groceries in your pantry. Because if God hadn't allowed you to earn money, you wouldn't have any groceries in your pantry. Know the state of your flocks and herds. Number three, you must give the first 10% back to God. And I know you don't like the word must, but I won't delete it. Because God is the one that has put that word into his covenant. Deuteronomy 14:23 says, you must tithe all of your crops every year. Bring this tithe to eat before the Lord your God at the place he shall choose as his sanctuary. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your flocks and your herds. The purpose of tithing, the scripture says, is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income, and he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wines. Put God first. Proverbs number 4, sorry, you must save and invest for the future. The retirees are referred to that are living in poverty haven't taken this wisdom literature to heart. The wise man says, Proverbs 21:20, the wise man saves for the future, But the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Proverbs 13:11 says, money that comes easily disappears quickly, but money that is gathered little by little will grow. Number five, you must set up a repayment plan to get yourself out of debt. You must set up a repayment plan to get yourself out of debt. Debt is not a sin. It just tells you to get a payment plan established to get yourself out of the situation. You don't want to retire with a humongous debt over your head. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 3:27 says, don't withhold repayment of your debts. Romans 3:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Number six, I must budget my spending. Proverbs 21:5 says, plan carefully and you will have plenty. If you act too quickly, you will never have enough. A budget is simply planned spending. It'll tell your money where you want it to go and will save you from not knowing where it went. It'll tell your money where to go. It'll save you from not knowing where it went. Proverbs 21:20, last half of it says, foolish people spend their money as fast as they get it. The word sale causes impulse buying, and the credit card companies are just smiling. The word sale causes impulse buying, and credit card companies love it. Did you know that 72% of all credit card debts turn over every month and continue to collect interest? 72% revolving. 72%. That means 28% of credit card debt gets paid off every month. Only 28%. Someone is losing sleep at night, and the others are reaping the benefits of high interest. Did you know that you can actually make money on credit cards? You don't have to be a genius to make money on credit cards. You want the formula? Use their money and leave yours in the bank. Use their money for 30 days and pay it off before the end of the month. You've used their money for free all month while yours was in the bank collecting interest. Get the picture? Use their money for free for 30 days. Pay it off while yours is collecting interest. Don't think MasterCard would like me to tell you that kind of stuff. Ecclesiastes 6:9 says, it is better to be satisfied with what you have than to be always wanting something else. Number seven, you must enjoy what you have. You must enjoy what you have. However little that is, enjoy what you have. Or however much it is, enjoy what you have. Realize where it came from. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll look after you. I'll look after you. We'll now look at the New Testament teaching of putting God first that I made reference to earlier. And I'm sorry, folks, for this running a little bit late, but it's a little bit of an unusual Sunday this morning, but please pay attention for a little bit and we'll be done. I just want to take you over to a text here that we need to look at. Matthew 6 tells us this. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you or given to you. The context of this is worry. The context of this passage is worry. Anybody identify with worry? Any of you guys have any lines up front here above your eyes that spell worry? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You can't do anything about tomorrow anyway. So Jesus here is saying, don't worry about it. Do what you can today. Don't stress out about tomorrow. It's beyond your control, but it's in my hands. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Jesus said to seek first his kingdom in his sermon, and the verse meaning is as direct as it sounds. We are to seek the things of God as a priority over the things of this world. Primarily, it means we are to seek the salvation that is inherent in the kingdom of God because it is of greater value than all the world's riches that we sang about in the worship service. We sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or anything else that this world withholds. Does this mean that we should neglect the responsibility and daily duties that help sustain our lives? Certainly not. But for the Christian, there should be a difference in attitude toward them. If we're taking care of God's business as a priority, seeking his salvation, living in obedience to him, and sharing the good news of the kingdom with others, then he will take care of our business as he promised. And if that's the arrangement that God gives us, are you going to change it by worrying about it? I don't think you will. I honestly don't think you will. But how do we know if we're truly seeking God's kingdom first? There are questions we can ask ourselves. Where do I primarily spend my energies? Is all my time and money spent on goods and activities that will certainly perish or in the services of God, the results of which are eternal? Believers who have learned to truly put God first may then rest in this promise of God, and all these things will be given to you as well. God has promised to provide for his own, supplying every need. Philippians 4:19, but his idea of what we need is often different from ours, and his timing will only occasionally be on track with our agenda. Only occasionally will his timing be on track with our agenda. For example, we may see our need as riches or advancement, but perhaps God knows that what we really need is a time of poverty, loss, or solitude. A time of poverty, loss, or solitude. When this happens, we're in good company. God loved both Job and Elijah, but he allowed Satan to absolutely pound Job, all under his watchful eye, of course, and he let that evil woman Jezebel break the spirit of his own prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 8:18-19. In both cases, God followed these trials with restoration and sustenance. And maybe you feel the Deuteronomy 28:1-14 passage is a little outdated and it no longer applies. Maybe you're in that camp. That's fine. I'm not going to push you. Maybe you figure it's outdated and no longer applies. We'll take a look at what the New Testament says about that as well. James 1:22-25. James says this, do not merely listen to the word and not so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Was there anything like that in the Deuteronomy passage? Did you pick up anything like that in the Deuteronomy passage? It's kind of an archaic passage. do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. James 1, 22, 24, 25. Guess why there's some relation to this Old and New Testament? It's the same author. The same author wrote the entire book. So why are we looking for inconsistencies or discrepancies or whatever? God wrote the book. God gave us these guidelines for financial management. These are not my ideas, ladies and gentlemen. Don't give me the credit for them. Praise God for them. He's got them laid out here fairly black and white, fairly simple. These aren't difficult steps that I pointed out to you. So the challenge is this. You can decide if you want to trust God or yourself with your finances. You decide if you want to trust God or yourself with your finances, whatever situation you find yourself in. You can do it your way or his way. The choice is fairly simple. You only have two options. You do it your way or God's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the grace that you have given us. Matter of fact, your word says you lavished it on us. Thank you for the wisdom that you also lavish on us when we look into your word. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. Help us to tap into the wisdom literature that's there on the printed page that you want us to incorporate into the daily life of our financial situation. And may we do it to the honor and glory of you, who is the giver of all things, to whom we give praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.